Hebrews 13. I was looking at a certain commentator something I dug up online, something probably written in the 19th century, but this commentator believed, and referring to some other commentators before him, believes that Hebrews 13 actually possesses not only some difficult verses, he felt like maybe some of the most difficult verses in the Bible, which is interesting. And there is a lot of allusion here, direct reference, not just allusion, but direct reference to the Old Covenant system. And we have been looking at this and exploring some of the depths of this over the last several weeks. Let's read the text. Beginning in verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar. Just by the way, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. When we looked at that text, I showed you that how throughout Hebrews, it was the permanence of Christ's priesthood that is probably in mind there, the sameness of that priestly Melchizedekian priesthood that Christ had. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. Christ is the center of our right teaching, right ideas about Him, about His person and work. The devil is always attacking at those two places. Who Christ is and what Christ did. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. We looked at this last time. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. Therefore, let us go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach He endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. I want to draw your attention to verse 11. Verse 11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places. Verse 11 is a bloody verse. We can read blood. I can remember one time my father bought a whole cow. And he took me to the slaughterhouse. They brought that cow in the back gate. We no more than walked around to the front of the place, to the counter. My dad had some interaction, and the guy asked us whether we wanted to see it. We no more than walked around. We walked back out. That thing's legs were already off. I think it was skinned. It was on hooks. It was hanging there. The head was gone. It only took us about 5 minutes to walk around there. Those guys had that. And the guys, they have these aprons on. What color are they? they were white, but they're red. You have to recognize this tabernacle was a slaughterhouse. It wasn't clean. It was bloody. They brought those animals in and they slit their necks and they poured. Undoubtedly, they'd have some sort of bowl and they would turn that animal upside down and they would drain that blood out. It is bloody. You have in verse 11, the high priest, he's going into, you see what it says there? Whose blood is brought into the holy places. This is something that you may not recognize, just how scarce, how few were the times, how seldom was blood actually brought into the tent itself. But that's what we have a picture of here, the high priest sprinkling. And you know where the blood was put? In these prescribed areas where God wanted it to be put. And there, on this Day of Atonement, which is being alluded to here, the Day of Atonement, you had the blood of a bull. That was for the priest himself. You had the blood of a goat. That was for Israel. And it's being brought in. And the thing in all this that we need to see is there was blood, and blood has the idea of death. There is death in all of this. Your sin, what it speaks is your sin. Your sins demand death. Death, death, death. Every sin is a capital offense. It deserves death. There's death written all over this. Your sin demands blood. And then notice what it says there. The carcasses of those animals were removed. Not just, now you had the tent and then you had a court around it. Later it would be the temple and a court. Here you have the tabernacle, it's in the camp. Later it would be the temple within Jerusalem, the city. But what happened to these animals, the carcasses of these animals, of that bull and of that goat, as you see, they were removed, and not just outside the court of the tabernacle or the court of the temple, but outside the camp, outside Jerusalem altogether. Outside. This is a picture of rejection and shame. You remember what happened to Miriam when she got leprosy? What'd they do to her? Outside the camp. You got leprosy outside. Outside the camp is a place of shame. This is a picture of rejection. And what we have here in Hebrews 13:11 is a glimpse of what happened every year on the Day of Atonement. And look, what we looked at last week is the fact that those who serve the tent, do you see that in verse 10? Those who serve the tent. Who serve the tent? The priests, the Levitical priests. They have no right to eat from our altar. That includes the high priest under the old covenant system has no right to eat from our altar. Our altar is the cross of Christ. That is the place where our sacrifice was made. No right. And the basis from which the author argues is very interesting. This is what you need to see. The author does not argue that they cannot eat from our altar because they have their own altar to eat from. That's not how he argues. He argues, rather, on the basis that they could not eat from their own altar. Not just that they don't... Do you see how verse 11 starts with what word? Four, right? He's going to explain what's going on here. And you know, if you take all the middle stuff out, what's the reason that they have no right to eat? For the bodies of those animals are burned outside the camp. That's why they have no right to eat from our altar, because on their own altar, they couldn't eat. The animals had to be taken out of the city. He's arguing they couldn't even eat of the shadow. Back in 9, Hebrews 9, it says the Holy Spirit indicated by this that the way into the Holy of Holies was not open yet. There, he's arguing the fact that the high priest had to go in every single year, over and over and over. Do you realize that this system went on for 1,500 years approximately? 1,500 times, if they were continuing to be faithful to what was spoken by God there at Mount Sinai, that high priest would go in there every year. And guess what? Not those that serve the tent could never eat. And that's how he's arguing here. Do you all see that? They have no right to eat. Why? For the animals were burned outside the camp. That's the argument. No sin offering whose blood was brought into the tent of meeting to make atonement could ever be eaten. Ever. No one ever ate from it. And was eating important? You better believe it was important. I want everybody to turn to 1 Corinthians 10:18. I mentioned this verse last time, but I don't think I had you look at it. And I want you to actually see it. Eating of the sacrifice is critical. And the way he's arguing here is they couldn't eat from their own altar, which is the type and the shadow. The Holy Spirit indicating they have no right to eat from our altar. The cross of Christ. But look at this, 1 Corinthians 10:18. This needs to ring in our heads. Consider the people of Israel. 1 Corinthians 10:18. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices, participants in the altar? Paul gives us the key that unlocks this whole thing. They couldn't eat. I mean, can you start to put all this together in your minds? The greatest of all the Jewish holy days. Now, you have to recognize this. Under that old covenant system, where was the presence of God? Above the mercy seat. Jews could not go there except one Jew, one time a year, the high priest, and he couldn't eat of the sacrifices. The Holy Spirit indicating no participation. No participation. How the Holy Spirit indicated through these types and shadows that it was incomplete. It wasn't good. The high priest had to go every year. That indicated something. They couldn't eat of the offering. That indicated something. Just screams at us. The greatest of all the Jewish holy days, the great day of atonement, the one time when a Jew could actually make it all the way to the mercy seat, and they had no right to eat. And if eating shows that you're participating in the blessings and benefits of that sacrifice, and they couldn't eat, it just screams at us. I mean, do you see how the Spirit is showing us? They couldn't even eat of the shadow. But brethren, listen to it. We Christians can eat. And even more, we can do what was strictly abominable under the old covenant system. We can drink blood. This is where we left off last time. Now look at Hebrews 13:10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. And what jumped out at me is the two haves. The haves and the have-nots. The idea is that we have what they don't have. They have what we don't have. We have an altar, they don't. You know what they have? They have no right to eat. We do. And remember, having a right to eat means we have full participation in the altar. Paul said, consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? We have a right to eat. If we have a right to eat, it means we have a right to participate in all the blessings that were guaranteed by that sacrifice being made on that altar. And our altar is Christ crucified. Now, that's what I want. I want to be able to eat. But we must eat. Eating is essential. So what does that even mean? Let's go over to John 6. If there's any place in all of our Bibles that joins this idea of eating to Christ, the idea of spiritual eating, certainly it is John 6. If you turn to John 6, I'll just have you look at several verses. Look at John 6:53. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you." Do you know on that great day when all of God's people are gathered before Him, you'll have the sheep and the goats. The sheep, they are flesh eaters. These are flesh-eating sheep. That's a strange kind of sheep, right? We are carnivorous. Well, that's true. We're blood drinkers. The goats, they didn't eat flesh and drink blood. You say, what? This is they thought this imagery was crazy in that day too. But that is the imagery. Verse 54, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." Now get that. If you feed, you have eternal life. If you don't feed, you don't have life. "And I will raise him up on the last day." All of those raised up to eternal life, all raised up. Again, they're flesh eaters, blood drinkers. 55, "For my flesh is true food." There is no truer food. And you think about what food does. Food satisfies, yes, but food sustains life. It's true food. "My blood is true drink." But I want you to look at 54 again. "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." Now compare that with 6:47. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever..." Now he says in 54, "Whoever feeds on my flesh has eternal life." Here he says, "Whoever believes has eternal life." You get an idea about what feeding on his flesh is? How about this? Look at John 6:40. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life." There it is. We can compare that. Believing, you have eternal life. Looking on the Son, you have eternal life. It's the same as eating His flesh and drinking His blood. You have eternal life. You see how he intermixes these? We can see that the meaning is the same. I'll show it to you again. John 6:51. "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." There's eternal life again. You see how he mixes this, the eating with faith, the eating and drinking with looking on the Son. We see this again in 6:35. Look up further in the verse, or in the verses. "Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me,'" now watch this, "'shall never hunger.'" Well, how do you get to a place where you don't hunger? You eat. But he says, "Who comes to me, whoever believes in me, shall never thirst." That, again, that must be akin to drinking, because It's those who drink that don't thirst. And so we see how, I want you all to see this. Eating from this altar has everything to do with coming to Christ. Now look, when you come to Christ, for one, we're talking about coming to the true Christ. The Christ that says you can't come to me with price or payment in your hand. We're talking the true Christ here. Coming to Him. And you know, to come to Christ, that means you turn your back on everything else. On every other hope, you come to Him. This isn't some idea that you just believe that Jesus Christ was some historical figure. This is coming to Him, all your hope, coming to Him without price, coming to Him to be saved from your sins, coming to Him, trusting Him, looking. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life. You'll look and you say, yes, I'll rest my soul there. I am a sinner and He offers me full salvation. I'm going to rest in Him alone, not in my works. I'm not going to trust anything else. There and there alone. And look, it should not surprise us how much faith is dealt with in Hebrews. This eating he's talking about is not like the author of Hebrews hasn't dealt with faith already. I mean, he dealt with it a tremendous amount in chapter 11. Head back to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. My righteous one shall live by faith. Well, if we take what's being said there in John 6 and we superimpose it over here, faith is the same thing as coming to Christ. Faith is the same thing as looking to Christ and believing on Him. Faith is the same thing as drinking His blood, eating His flesh. That's what this is about. My righteous one shall live by eating His flesh, by eating from the altar. Eating, it's bringing it in. How do we come to Him? How do we eat from Him? Oh, brethren. We come to an unseen Christ, one who fills this room. We come in our mind. We come to a Christ who knows our thoughts. We come, we can speak to Him. We come to Him in the Word. We see His blazing glory there. We come to Him in our minds. We can speak to Him. If you begin speaking to Him right now in your mind, He knows. You've come to Him. It's not a geographical thing. It's not like you have to go to this building to find Him. It's like you just turn your attention toward Him right in your mind, in your thoughts, and you're coming to Him. If you call upon Him, He knows, He hears. That's the idea. Hebrews 11:1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. You are convicted of a Christ who you don't see. We believe in an unseen Christ. We eat of an unseen Christ. We eat flesh of an unseen food, an unseen Christ. We're looking to a cross that we weren't there to see, but we read about in the Word of God. That's where we're coming to Him. We're seeing, we're believing in the Christ that is revealed in Scripture. But remember this, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Unless you're eating from the flesh of Christ and drinking His blood, you can't please God. You've got to feast on it. You've got to feast on Christ. And remember this, eating from the altar, eating from Christ, it's all about participation, right? Participation in the sacrifice that is sacrificed on that altar. If you don't eat, you have no participation. That's what Paul taught us in 1 Corinthians. What was offered for a reason. Brethren, think about the reasons. You think about everything that is said in Scripture about why Christ was offered. And when you eat on Him by faith, you're participant in all of it. You start letting the promised blessings go through your mind. The places where it says He gave Himself or He shed His blood for this reason. I just give you the tip of the iceberg. I mean, doesn't it say there in Galatians 1:4? Who knows what it says there when he gave himself, why he gave himself, to do what? To deliver us from this present evil world or this present evil age. We're participant in that. We're made separate. Right? We were following the course of the world. Do you know what it is? He's empowered us to walk against the flow of the river. The course. A river courses along. The world has a course. It just flows. Get out on a golf course and there's a flow. You go through all the holes. 1 through 18, you don't go from 1 to 18. There's a flow there. There's a course. Do you know what happens? We're participant in the power that's released in that cross, resurrection power, to walk contrary to the rest of the world. Do you know, true Christian, you have the power not to watch the Spurs game today. I'm not saying whether it's right or wrong. I'm saying you have the power not to do it. You have the power to go, oh, do you recall the chariots of fire? While all these guys, I love the scene in slow motion, they're running and they keep flashing back and forth. And there is Isaiah. Eric Little is reading. He refused to run on the Lord's Day and he's reading from Isaiah 40. He had the power to not succumb to the pressure of country and prince and media. We have that power. We are participants in resurrection power. If you eat from the pulpit, from the altar. But it's a glorious truth. What we really need to recognize, I can daily arise out of my bed and go to this book and just find Christ and feast and come away having the Spirit of God is supplied by faith. The fruits of the Spirit are provided. The ability to love the way the world doesn't have. The ability to rejoice in what the world can't rejoice in. He says, I'm going to cleanse you from your idols. We can go against the course of the prince of the power of the air. We can go against the course of angels who control and dominate men. We can do that. We're participants. Or how about this? Right here in Hebrews 9, it talks about this. That again, by the offering of himself through the eternal Spirit, he offered himself without blemish to God. To do what? To do what? Purify our conscience from dead works. Now here's what's really interesting. You start looking at conscience from Hebrews 9 and 10, this is not the idea that as a Christian you sin and your conscience bothers you. That is not what this is all about. You know what this is about? This is about having a conscience that is informed that on your worst day when you do sin, it's a free, clear conscience that says, I am forgiven in Christ. And I don't have to return to the dead works of an old covenant system over and over and over and over again, which could never clear their conscience. Because there was always a remembrance of sin, but we have as a sacrifice that if we eat from it, we're participants. And it means on your worst day, I can rise up and say, but hallelujah, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. I am a free man. on my worst day. That doesn't mean that we don't hang our head oftentimes and go to God and confess our sins. But when you rise up, the devil may accuse you and say, you think Christ wants anything to do with you? And we can say, yes, he does. He laid down his life for us. And if we eat from him by faith, we are participants in everything. Or how about this? Titus 2:14, he gave himself for what? To redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous of good works. You understand, he gave himself to make us zealous of good works. It's not just we can go against the flow of this world. Brethren, we need to once and forever get away from this idea that as Christians who are born again and regenerated and have new hearts, that we still have these hearts that are just putrid, defiled, ungodly, wretched things. There's too much of that in the Reformed circles, this idea of defeatism and of still having this wretched, wicked heart. Brethren, you have been saved to do good and to be light in this world. Not only to be neutral, not only to not do wicked anymore, but to be not only a little bit involved in good works, but zealous for good works. Have we forgotten the works that I do, you will do, and greater works than these? Not just apostles, to everyone who believes. As staggering as that may be. Or how about 1 Peter? He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Again, this not only zealous of good works, brethren, that we can live in righteousness. You can say no to sin, drawing on the power of Christ by faith. Not proud, not running in your own strength, but looking to Christ, you can say no to sin. I can remember a long time ago, just going through Romans 6, you need to consider yourselves dead to sin. And I said, church, say it to me. Say, I am dead to sin. And everybody kind of hesitated. Can I really say that? You say it. If you're a Christian, if you're not a Christian, you are very much alive to sin. But you Christians, say it to me. I am dead to sin. We need to believe that in the power of the cross, I can triumph over sin and ungodliness. Anyway, we could go on. That's the tip of the iceberg. Brethren, I'll tell you this. If those who eat from the altar, they participate in that sacrifice, this is worth participating in. Do we have any takers? Anyone want to eat from that altar? I do. Now look at verse 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Now you know what jumps out at me in this verse is the word also. Do you see it there? So Jesus also suffered outside the gate. In order to sanctify the people through his own blood. You know what? There is a stark contrast here. There is a comparison of Christ to the Day of Atonement going on here. But there is a stark contrast. Do you know that when that bull and that goat was offered on the Day of Atonement, do you know how it got outside the camp? Anybody know? It had to be carried there by someone. Do you know what automatically happened to that someone every single time for 1,500 years? Anybody know what happened to them? They became ceremonially unclean. And yet, Christ going out of the camp sanctifies all of his people. You see the contrast there? On the Day of Atonement, the man who carried the remains of the bull and goat outside the camp became unclean, whereas Christ sanctifies the people. Now go to verse 13. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. I mean, whereas the man who took the carcasses of the bull and goat outside the camp, you know what happened to him? He went out, he carried these carcasses, however he did it, and he carried them outside the camp, and he was unclean. And you can be sure what was on that man's mind. I want to get clean. And he had to wash his clothes and wash himself, and you can be sure he wanted to get clean as fast as he could so that he could do what? Get back in the city. Get back in the camp. And yet here, as we go outside the camp with Christ, Christ sanctifies us all, and the author of Hebrews bids us to stay out of the camp. Whereas they wanted to get back in, we want to stay out. That's what you have here. There's movement. Christian, God wants you moving. Can you see it? There's movement in verse 13. Let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Can you see the movement? Christians are to be a migrating people, moving from inside the camp to outside the camp. And it's no mystery as to what our author has in mind in saying camp. Do you see it? We're to go to Christ outside the camp, and what is it we bear when we go there? It's reproach. You know what outside the camp is? It's the place of reproach. You know what inside the camp is? The place where you don't get reproached. That's what we have going on here. Never forget. We may glory in the cross, but never forget that day. Never forget that when they brought him in before the high priest, they spit in his face. They beat him about the head. They mocked him. They ridiculed him. They hauled him off to Pilate. They hauled him off to Herod. He was mocked. He was ridiculed. The Roman soldiers, they mocked him. Don't ever forget it. Even as he hung on that cross, the crowds ridiculed him. They mocked him. The thieves on both sides, the criminals there, they mocked him. Yes, one would come to him, but initially they were both throwing things in his face. That's a place of reproach outside the city. That's Golgotha out there. It's a cross, is an emblem of suffering and shame. That's what it is. And we're, you know what? The author of Hebrews is saying to us, Christian, you don't recoil from that place. That's the place you need to go to, not run from. That place. Our world is no different today. They scoff, they ridicule, they mock the true Christ still. By and large, they will not have this man to rule over them. I'll tell you this, the world does not mind. I've been over to India. You see some of these folks, they'll have a picture of Christ, but it looks just like, John, you've noticed that? It looks just like the pictures of all the rest of their gods. That's not an offensive Christ, the one who basically shares the limelight with a billion other gods. People seem to have, it's okay when your Christ sits in the shadow of Mary. It's okay when in Islam your Christ is just one of the lesser prophets. It's okay in middle class America when your Christ is kind of that baby in the manger deal. But I'll tell you this, the true Christ, this world does not like him. The Christ that came into the world, who was perfect righteousness and who shined as a bright light and exposed men's darkness and their sin, the world does not like that Christ. They want to kill that Christ. And those who follow him and in his feet and shine like he shined, he says this, the world hates you. If the world hates you, he said in John 15, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And do you get that? Out of the world. Out of the camp. out of the world. That's what the camp is a picture of. It's a place we want to get out of. It's the physical Jerusalem. That's where the temple was. We want to get out of there. You know why? That's a city of destruction. Leave there. That's where we want to run from. Let us go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach He endured. The camp is the world. The camp is the place of security. The camp is the place of no reproach. The camp is the place of safety. It's Vanity Fair. If you fit in there, there is no reproach. The reproach is for those who go against the current, go outside the camp. Brethren, we need to be moving from something to something, from the camp to outside the camp. This is a call for us to make decisions in life that go against the grain. That's what this is a call for. Go against the flow. Go in the other direction. Godward decisions, a sanctified life, increasing righteousness. It's going to set you apart as unusual. It's going to bring some scorn. Your family members, we see this, a lot of young people, parents who don't understand. They think that you've sold them out. They think that you don't love them anymore. Well, that's what Christ said it would look like. You're not going to get invited to all the things at work. People are going to look at you with that silly grin on their face, like, oh, we know what you are. Or Craig and I went to some guy's house over here and he wanted nothing to do. We know the world does not. They have no use for our Christ. But as John was saying, and we quoted from Spurgeon, there is a Christ to be used. Brethren, can you see that this is obviously moving from the realm of comfort and safety to Him who abandoned comfort and safety for the sake of the gospel and the sake of the glory of God? You know what's outside the gate? Golgotha. It's a place of the skull. It's a place of death. Didn't Jesus Himself say that unless you take this grain of wheat and it falls into the ground and dies, it doesn't bring forth any fruit. That's what He's calling us to. He's calling us to death. He's calling us to escape the comfort and safety and go out to Golgotha. If we are participants in Christ's altar, if you have all the privileges of the altar, then let us go forth to Him. We read in verse 12 that Jesus Christ died to sanctify us. It doesn't say that He died to make our lives here safe and protected ones. He died to make us holy, not safe. He died to make us one of His people, that we might identify with Him and walk the way He walked and follow in His paths, not to continue to live next door to the world and to be like the world and smell like the world and look like the world. He died to make us holy, different. He died to save us from the camp, from earthly Jerusalem. And why? Because it's not a lasting city. It's the city of destruction. You don't want to plant your roots and build your fortune and your empires and find paradise here. This is not paradise. Don't live as though your paradise is here. Don't store up treasures on earth as though your paradise is here. Come out of there. Leave it. That's where we're being called. No lasting city. Verse 14, here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Don't sink your roots down here. We aren't supposed to try and make this place our paradise. We're to leave it. Brethren, just hear me out. In church history, it just seems that every return to New Testament power, to that vibrancy in the church that we find in the book of Acts, every return, what were they doing? They were going against the grain. I mean, who goes and sells their property, sells their precious piece of land that they hope to build their retirement home on, and sells and comes and lays the profits of it at the feet of the apostles so that the poor can be saved? Who does that? They did it. Who all full of boldness go out and hit the streets and proclaim Christ, even though Stephen gets stoned and James loses his head and Peter's thrown in prison, Peter and John and others, they're beaten. Who does that? Who keeps going boldly? I'll tell you who does. The participants in the cross, those who have that power coursing through their veins. Every return to New Testament power always seems, in my estimation, where you read about it through history, a fresh advance of God's people out of the well-defined and safety of the city and of the camp. They come out, they venture out, these defined boundaries. Physical Jerusalem, it has a wall around it. I mean, they come out of the walls, they come out of the gate, they leave it behind. They say, we're going to rise up and we're going to go forward. We're not going to just save up money, work our job, be like the rest of the world. We're not going to do that. We're going to step out. How can we walk the way the Savior walked? How can we go in the direction that He went? How can we go out to Golgotha to die with Him, to lay down our life in serving the Lord? How can we do this? Every new return of power in the church, they've broken away from safety. They've gone the way that Christ has gone. Outside. It's never been, brethren, have you ever noticed? You don't see the power of God moving where everybody digs in and they figure out how they can become safe. Oh, I'm not saying that churches can't get big, but I mean, brethren, there's a lot of work that can be done within the city. And there can be lots of action. There can be movement, but it's all within the walls. But that's not the movement God wants. God wants the movement outside the walls. And I'm not just talking about outside the walls of this place. I'm talking about the walls you have built up in your life that it's like to go on it is outside your comfort zone. God's pushing us. Die to self. Die. Go the way of the crucified one. More. Die more. Surrender more. Align your life to what Christ taught. More and more and more. The Lord calls you and me to exchange the safety of the city, the safety of the camp, for the hazards that await outside the city. But yes, there's hazards out there. But oh, is there not blessing? Where God's people have put themselves and exposed themselves to way outnumbered odds. But they've clung to Him, desperate. Lord, we're going to sink if You don't hold us up. Lord, we're going to fail if You don't give us what we need to do this. Hasn't that been the case throughout church history? God takes this ragtag little Galilean fisherman, turns the world upside down. But I'll tell you what, they went out. And when they wouldn't go out, God brought persecution and made them go out. That's what we need. Outside that city, becoming that grain of wheat that falls into the earth and dies that it might bring forth fruit. This is a call to stop plain Christianity. This is a call to not think that you can be a true Christian and just hang that title around your neck and then live next door to the world. It's not that. And you know, in the book of Hebrews, he's been hitting this note. You may not have noticed it, but he says to them back in chapter 10, he says, you know what? You guys recall those former days? You identified with Christ and you identified with His suffering, persecuted people who were in prison, and you got your stuff plundered because of it. You remember those days? Then he takes us into Hebrews 11 and he says, you remember Abraham? God just told him, turn his back on everything he knew, hometown, family, and go somewhere where he had no idea. Or how about Moses? Moses, I want you to turn your back on the riches of Egypt and go. Or Rahab, I want you to turn your back on everything that's Jericho. She went out of that city. It's always been that way. That's what faith does. By faith. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went out about in skins of sheep, goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. And you remember back in the first part of this last chapter of Hebrews, God said, however all that may be, I will never leave you or forsake you. And remember, there is suffering before the glory. We chalk it up through much tribulation, but after that there is a paradise. We behold our Lord Jesus Christ face to face. We will see Him. And we will have Him. God help us, brethren, to go outside the camp. In the power of our risen Savior. Amen.